Tonight, we pick up at the point at which we left off last week. We're on the 12th chapter of St. Paul's letter to the Romans, beginning tonight at the second verse. I pointed out to you last time with some degree of thoroughness the transition that takes place in this letter at this point. But the Apostle Paul, having laid a very careful foundation in the earlier chapters of this book, and laying the foundation for the announcing of the gospel, now moves on to the implications or the outworking of this in our practical lives. Now, this is a point that the New Testament emphasizes over and over and over again. There is no separating a vertical relationship with God and a horizontal relationship with men. There has always been those people who wanted to serve God and love God, and cut themselves off from relationships with their fellow men. There have always been those who have felt that the way to do this is to get away, to get apart, to get out of the rough and tumble of life. But the Bible does not know any such divorce as that. It clearly says that if we say we love God and do not love our brother, then we lie. It's as simple as that we lie. There is an interconnectedness. The great commandment that Jesus gave was a commandment to love God with our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. There always is then a horizontal outworking of any truth. If it doesn't have any practical significance in your life, then we might ask, what is the value of it? What is the purpose of a teaching or a truth that doesn't make any difference? So the Bible then especially makes the point again and again that when we talk about our relationship to God, what has been accomplished for us by Jesus Christ in overcoming all that stands between us and one another, between us and God and between us and our deeper selves, it then goes on immediately and talks about the implications and the practical outworking. And that's the transition that we find ourselves in these opening verses. The word therefore that you find in verse 1, when you come across this, you must ask what it is there for. And the reason, of course, is to indicate that in the light of everything that came before, all that's been said, therefore now, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. No one has heard God's truth aright and remains detached. The scripture is very clear on this point, that there is a response necessary when the word is sounded and heard. Now, of course, it's possible to hear with these ears and not really to hear. We'll talk about that a bit later tonight. It is possible to hear with the outward ear and not really hear. But the point that the apostle is making is there is no response to God that does not issue in practical offering of ourselves unto him. If you stop and think about it, the only thing God wants from us is ourselves. The one thing you and I have to give him is the one thing he asks, and that is the commitment of our life. So Paul says, in the light of everything, I beseech you, therefore, to present yourselves, your bodies, a living sacrifice unto God. Do you remember back in Isaiah? Perhaps you'd like to read it. In Isaiah, the 6th chapter, where Isaiah has a great and glorious vision of the Lord God high and lifted up. It's chapter 6 of Isaiah. As you turn to it, let me read it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. No one comes in contact with the living God without being impressed with the holiness of God. There was an expression that was used, oh, this is now quite a few years ago, by a movie star who, I don't want to make any judgment about her spiritual condition, I don't know. She used to refer to God as the living doll, which almost seemed to me to be one step away from blasphemy. But the thing that strikes me about that and that whole kind of cozy religion is that when one reads the scripture, if you come in contact with God, the living God, You're impressed that you're dealing with a God of absolute and total holiness. And there is no characteristic of God more distant from us than that. Take the notion of power. We speak of God being omnipotent. Well, we have limited power. It's easy for us to understand a God whose power is unlimited. At least we can imagine it if we can't understand it. We speak of God's omniscience. Well, we have some knowledge, and we can imagine a God who might know all things. But when it comes to holiness, we're talking about a different thing altogether. It is a quality in God that sets up an infinite distance between the creature and the Creator. And the Bible never overcomes that distance. We receive, as we've talked in other studies, we've received the holiness of Christ given to us that we might stand in the presence of a holy God. But it doesn't change the fact that the God with whom you and I have to do is an absolutely holy and righteous God. And that's the first thing that impressed Isaiah in his great vision of the Lord high and lifted up. The second thing, notice verse 5, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The second thing that seems to happen to people as they come close to the living God is to be impressed with their own unworthiness. There's a process here. It's universal. Have you ever asked yourself why the great saints, the greatest saints the Christian church has ever produced, seem to talk so much about their sinfulness? St. Augustine, he wrote a whole book describing in great detail how sinful he was. We call him a saint. Why is it that the saints were most aware of their sinfulness? Well, the answer is that when you and I begin to move from the shadows into the light, we are in a position to see the dirt on our face. If I live only in the shadows, I might not know it was there. But if you and I begin to move close to the living God, who is light and fierce holiness, then we begin to understand something of our own true condition in the sight of God. And so Isaiah says, woe am I, for I am a man of unclean lips. He immediately contrasted his true condition with the vision of a holy God. If you move on, what happened next? Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Here is another, a third aspect of a true encounter with God. It is not only an awareness of the holiness of God and our own unworthiness. Now that alone could be a discouraging vision, let me tell you. But there's a moving beyond that point to a receiving of the forgiveness and the cleansing that God offers. Christians have no business wallowing in their sin. It's one thing to acknowledge the fact that we are indeed sinful in the sight of God, in ourselves. But it's another thing to appropriate the cleansing and the forgiveness that He offers us. So that although there is the recognition that we are people of unclean lips and heart, that we are forgiven and cleansed, so we do not wallow in it, if you see what I mean. But then there's a fourth aspect to the vision of Isaiah, because you see, he encountered the living God. And the point I'm saying is that I think in his encounter, you'll find a model, a pattern, infinitely diversely worked out in different people's lives, but all of these elements seem to be there. And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. No one has had an encounter with the living God who does not respond to that last question. In some sense, there is the offering of our lives unto the Lord, or we haven't even begun to know Him. This means that perhaps the most sacred and holy moment in a service at a church is the moment when you leave the door and decide whether or not you're going to leave Jesus locked up in the church for another week, or whether He's going to make a practical difference in your life. You see, Isaiah's encounter with God, as great and transcendent as it was, resulted in the offering of himself. Here am I, Lord, send me. Now, Paul is the same way back in Romans chapter 12. In the light of all these wondrous things I've told you about, how we are in the sight of God, the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet God has reckoned us righteous in his Son, Jesus Christ. In the light of all of that, I beseech you, therefore, to present yourselves a living sacrifice. We do not really begin to hear until we get to that place. Now, going on from there, in the second verse, he begins to talk about the Christian's place, or the place of the person who has presented himself unto God in the world. And he says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now let's look at that verse. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now the word conform here is an interesting one. It means do not allow yourself to be shaped by the world and its standards. Or as J.B. Phillips translates it, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Now think of it for a moment. Think of the ways in which we are shaped by the world about us. The standards of the world in terms of behavior become the standards that people adopt. It's very difficult for people to stand up against the accepted mores and standards of people around them. Children are under incredible pressure to conform themselves to the standards of their associates. But not only children, adults as well. You see, we let the world tell us what is right and what is wrong. Think of the attitudes that permeate the world in which we live. It's okay as long as you can get away with it. That's well nigh universally held. Another attitude that's almost uniformly held all over the world, it seems to me, is the idea that the supreme judge of what is good and bad is if it yields to me pleasure in some way. I mean, it's okay as long as I'm not hurting anybody and I enjoy it. Whatever it is, it doesn't really matter what it is. Or the idea that a person really has the right to control their own lives. That's well nigh universal. The whole statement, doing your own thing, means that a person wants to be free from any interference. So nobody can tell the person what's right, you see. Those are attitudes. The whole idea that worth can be measured in terms of wealth, universally held. The idea that success can be measured in terms of wealth accumulated, positions held, influence exerted. All of those are attitudes that permeate the world. Now, it's very easy, you see, to allow yourself to be shaped by external forces. Allow people around you to set the level of life for you. To be conformed, if you will, to the morality, the thinking, whatever it may be that goes on around you. Now, the best illustration of this that I can think of is one that I've used before, but it does speak to this point. Think of a thermometer for a moment. A thermometer is an instrument that registers the climate around it, the temperature around it. It doesn't affect it in any way. It simply registers it. It reflects, if you will, the environment. Now, Paul says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Consider the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat. A thermostat is a little gadget that can alter the environment, the temperature. Well, in this very homely little illustration, the point for us to think about is that we're not called to be thermometers, merely registering the temperature about us, spiritually or what have you, but thermostats, to some degree, elevating the level, increasing the warmth. Or if it's an overheated environment, as it sometimes is, being an agent of peace and decreasing the heat. But in some way, being a peacemaker or something that affects people around about. Now, it says, do not be conformed to the world. Think of the phrase world for a moment. And what does it mean? Well, look, if you will, to 1 John. This is to the right, a fair distance. Chapter 2, verse 15. All right, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now here the world stands for the whole order of creation as it is in opposition to the Lord. Hold it in contrast, if you will, with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Love not the world. If you think of world as the totality of man and creation, then God loved the world. But if you think of the created order estranged and separated from God, doing its own thing, out from under the sovereignty of the Lord, and live a life lived apart from reference to the will of God, well, that is the world that we are not to love. And that which is in it, the lust of the flesh, that is life that is controlled by desire. Life that is controlled by desire, any kind of desire. Physical desire for physical satisfactions. Desire for achievement. So often the term lust is thought of, I think, largely in sexual terms. It certainly does apply to that, but it applies to much more than that. It is a desire that is not subject to the restraint of God. Desire that is exercised apart from the will of God. For example, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness after he had not eaten for 40 days, there's nothing wrong with eating bread. One of the first temptations, turn these stones to bread. Well, there's nothing wrong with eating bread, especially if you hadn't eaten for 40 days. But the point was, the satisfying of a legitimate desire in the wrong way is what creates conflict and is what is contrary to the purpose of God. The lust of the eyes, this is an interesting picture, because this is often the point at which we get into trouble. The desiring of something that we see in some way. Again, apart from any reference to what God's purpose may be for your life and for mine. And the pride of life, the pride of life. Now, there is a proper place for pride, certainly. And we see it when Jesus, in his summary of the commandments of the Lord, said, thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. There is a proper self-esteem. A person who hates themselves is never able to love either their neighbor or God. So you see, there is a proper place for self-esteem. There is a proper pride that we're not talking about here. But we're talking about that pride, again, that sets itself up as the absolute standard by which all things are judged. Remember the original temptation in the garden. Satan said to the woman, if you partake of the tree, you shall become as gods. In other words, and that's what happened to them. You see, the tree was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the question in the garden, basically, was whether or not they were going to allow God to set the standard of their behavior. Of all the trees which were in the garden, you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat. Now, the importance is not the tree specifically, but the point of good and evil being set by God or being set by myself. Think of it this way. If there is no God, all right, then it really is every man for himself. We have complete relativism. And your opinion of what's right and what's wrong is as good or as bad as my opinion is. If we live in a universe established by God and over which He rules, and if there is a moral law which He Himself has established, you see, then there is something that is absolutely right. Other things that are wrong, some things that are true, some things that are false, some things that are good, and some things that are bad. And the question of the temptation, the point of the temptation, is to take over the management of your life, you see, and become as God. That's the primeval sin. And it's the same thing today whenever you and I sin. Nothing's changed. What we really are doing are substituting our will for God's will, refusing to live in relationship to Him as our Lord. Now, this is what John is talking about. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world." Now, it is God who gave us desires, or the ability to have desires and to satisfy them. So there's nothing wrong in the desire for sex or for food. Nothing wrong in that at all. The wrongness is in the seeking of satisfying a perfectly legitimate desire in the wrong way. Now, if you turn over a bit later, chapter 5, it comes up again, verse 4. 1 John 5:4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Why is it that belief in Jesus as the Son of God enables us to overcome the world? Why is it that having some kind of reference point, how can I say it, enables us to overcome the world? Well, it has to do with the second part of this verse that we're going to be talking about in Romans chapter 2. Go back to that, if you will, Romans chapter 12. And we'll look at the second part of this, and it'll answer our question. "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Notice, if you will, that the renewal is from the inside out. It's from the mind, the inside, the heart, if you will, working itself out. The renewal is not taking upon yourself certain external disciplines that you're going to do. It's not that from now on I'm going to get up at 5 o'clock and pray from 5 to 6 every morning. It's not that sort of thing. It's working the will of God out from the inside out. I'm going to talk about that more in a moment. "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Look at two passages of Scripture. The first one is in Romans chapter 1. It's talking here about the Gentiles who did not obey the truth that they had. Now, the Bible says that everybody has some sense of what is right and what is wrong. Now, don't misunderstand me. Conscience, the capacity of conscience, is God-given. But what your conscience approves of or disapproves of is culturally determined. All right? So Jiminy Cricket's little advice, always let your conscience be your guide, is not really reliable. Partly because if I was your parent and I told you that if you stepped on a crack on a sidewalk, I was just going to let you have it. And every time you stepped on a crack in the sidewalk, when I was with you, I just gave you an unmerciful pounding. A strange thing would happen. You would develop, quote, a conscience about stepping on cracks on the sidewalk. And when you became a teenager, you might manifest your rebellion by going around stepping on cracks. Because you would see that as going against what you had been taught. All right? Now, that's an important point. There's nothing wrong with stepping on a crack at all. But we can be conditioned, our conscience can be conditioned to react to anything. Two things can happen by way of extreme conditioning of the conscience. You can develop an overly conscientious conscience, in which you have all kinds of needless scruples about this or that. That kind of thing can happen to people, and frequently does. Or the other side can happen. You can develop a a seared conscience, what the Bible calls a seared conscience, or a hardened conscience. Have you ever noticed have you ever done something you thought you ought not to do? All right. Mm-hmm. Have you ever done it long enough that it ceased to bother you? Well, if you haven't, let me tell you that that will happen. All right. I don't care what it is. No matter how guilty you might feel over something that you have done, if you continue long enough, you can get to the state where it doesn't bother you at all. That's what I mean by the searing or the hardening of the conscience. It ceases to bother you. Well, Paul says that there is not a single individual on the face of the earth who has always done even what he knew to be right. Not one. Not one. Never mind what God thinks is right. That's another question. Paul says there isn't anybody who's always done what even he thinks is right. And his conclusion of that important point is that every man, if he were honest, is guilty in his own eyes. Again, never mind God's. In his own eyes. Now, Paul uses that argument to show that the whole world stands guilty before the Lord. Now, he develops this argument in a very interesting way in that first chapter. Let me start verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Now here we're dealing with truth that is suppressed. Remember that. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. There is enough about God that is known innately by pursuing the heavens, if you will, the handiwork of God, to leave a person without excuse. Never mind the people who have not had the benefit of a fine education or spiritual training. There's enough, and people will justify it. They'll say, it's okay, it's all right, and so forth. And the funny thing is, they really believe it. I don't think we have to say concerning such people, you know, they're lying, they're not telling the truth, that they really know they shouldn't do that. No, it is possible to get to the point where right becomes wrong, and wrong becomes right in their sight. It's the result of the hardening of the mind and the heart. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, and you'll see the same thing put a different way. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. There it is again. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. Why ignorance? Why ignorance? Well, ignorance is the result of hardness of heart. It is not the other way around. I don't care if this is all the light that a person had, some remote jungle. If they responded to that light, somehow grace would be given them to grow into additional light. That's the way it works. If we do not respond to the light we have, it produces a blindness. You see, the ignorance was the result of the hardness of the heart. It's not the other way around. It isn't that they're ignorant, and that's why their heart is hard. It's not because a person does not know that he develops a hardness of heart. It's the exact reverse of that, you see. So the problem is never one of knowledge about God. It's hardness of heart to him. This is the point he's making. They have become callous and have given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. It's the same process all over again, and so forth. You did not so learn Christ. Verse 22, put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed, there it is again, or transformed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Go back, if you will, to the 12th chapter again, and let's look at this once more. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, it's the Holy Spirit that opens us up to the truth of God. It's the Holy Spirit that renews our minds, that quickens our conscience, that illumines our heart, that gives to us an understanding of the truth of God, that convicts us of sin. All these things, the New Testament says, are the work of the Holy Spirit. When you and I yield ourselves to these gentle nudgings of the Holy Spirit and begin to obey them, that becomes the occasion for the mind becoming lighter or brighter. That becomes the occasion for the shackles of bondage to immorality or what have you to gradually be broken away. Yield yourself unto the Spirit, Paul says, and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Yield yourself unto the flesh, and you cannot walk according to the Spirit. The two things are contrary the one to the other. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove. You might read this, so that you may prove, or in order that you may prove, what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you remember, in the Old Testament, God worked with his people by giving them the law. And the law was external. It was written on stone. It was thundered from Sinai. Do this. Don't do that. Or else. All right? There were promises of rewards attached to obedience. There were condemnation for those who disobeyed and judgments and so forth. It was external to the person. They were told that they should wash their hands in a certain way. All kinds of rituals having to do with worship and so forth. All of this was part of the law. All external and so forth. But the New Testament says that all of that law never, ever made a person righteous. Never. That it wasn't able to do it. Nothing wrong with the law. Turn back, if you will, to Romans earlier, if you want. Turn back to the 7th chapter and take a look at that. Verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. In other words, the law revealed what was wrong. If there was no law that you shouldn't drive through a red light, there wouldn't be anything wrong with it. It's the law that reveals something to be wrong when it's broken, you see. So he says, if it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't have known what sin is. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law has not said, you shall not covet. But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Have you ever had this experience? Have you ever been told, don't do something? And it made you want to do it all the more? I mean, you didn't even want to do it until you were told you couldn't do it. Have you ever had that? That's the point Paul's talking about. There's something about human nature that instinctively reacts against external laws laid on them. Even if God does it. And that's the point that's made in this whole, in the next chapter, verse 3 of chapter 8. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? In order that the just requirements of the law, get that, might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If we walk according to the Spirit, we will fulfill what the law required. But there's where the difference is. The Old Testament economy had the law of God outside and over the heads of people. And they were told to obey. It didn't work. The new covenant established by Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed, the new covenant is a covenant in which the law, once on tables of stone, are now written on the heart. That's what I mean by working from the inside out now. Anybody who has had children know that when they're small, I mean by brute force, you can make them do what you want them to do for a while. I mean, you really can. Just by force. You can just tell them this is what they've got to do and they'll have to do it. But all of us know that there comes a point when you can no longer do that. There comes a point when you can no longer externally force a person to do anything much. And you hope, as parents, that your children have internalized your instruction to the point where they will want to do what you want them to do. Sometimes they do and sometimes they don't, I've discovered. Well, God had exactly the same relationship with his children. Have you ever had the feeling, I wish I could get inside my child and help them to see that what I want them to do is really the right thing. I mean, it's very easy for them to do it if they want to do it. Have you ever noticed it's easy to do what you want to do? But that's the point. I mean, if I say you've got to do it and you don't want to do it, well, there's the conflict. But if I could somehow get inside you and change you inwardly so that you wanted to do the thing I wanted you to do, well, how easy it would be. That's precisely the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Under the New Covenant, it is a covenant of law now written, not on tables of stones, but on tables of the heart. Turn, if you will, in the Old Testament to Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, the covenant originally made with Abraham, 1850 before Christ, somewhere along there, renewed with Abraham's son Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob, and 400 years later or so with Moses, when the law was given. That was a covenant of law. And it was a covenant of law written on tables of stone, as we have heard. And it was over the heads of the people. What did I tell you to turn to? Jeremiah? Yeah. All right, when you find it, hold it. You go back to Exodus 35, 2. Don't lose the Jeremiah passage. I want to just hold the two covenants before you so you can see how God dealt with the human race. Exodus 34. God has dealt with the human race in terms of covenants, agreements that he has entered into with us. The first one was given to Abraham, renewed with Isaac, Jacob, 400 years later with Moses. Verse 27 of 34. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words. In accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant. What are they? The Ten Commandments. That's right. In other words, you see, the covenant had certain laws attached to it. Do this. It's external. It was written on stone. It was enforced from the outside. It was enforced with threats for disobedience and with promises for obedience. Just exactly the way we work with our children, more or less. Then Jeremiah. This is a period of time representing 500 or 600 years later, in the 6th century before Christ, chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Get that. A new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke, though I was their husband. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The meaning of the covenant hasn't changed. The first covenant was also that God should be their God, and they should be his people. But here is the difference. The new covenant that Jeremiah is prophesying is a covenant where it's going to be written on the heart. Turn to the next book, Ezekiel. It's just a bit further to the right, chapter 36, where Ezekiel speaks about this too. Verse 26, chapter 36, verse 26. He's speaking of the days of the new covenant. And he says, a new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. You shall dwell in the land which I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is right here. Instead of external conformity to law, it's inward transformation by the Spirit. God gets us to do his will, but a different way. Instead of by threats and judgments and promises, he gives us the Spirit who works upon our spirits if we yield to him and creates in us the will to do what he wants us to do. Let me say something to you. I don't know that I can explain it in a simple way, so you really will understand. I'll try. The New Testament tells us that God works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. He works in us first to will what he wants. Now, if I were completely yielded to the Lord, all right, 100% yielded to the Lord, then the Holy Spirit, which he has given me, the Holy Spirit would create in me those desires to do what God wants me to do. He would restrain in me those desires to do those things which are contrary to the purpose of God. Well, it's easy to do what you want to do. Supposing the Lord wanted me to leave St. Paul's and go to St. Swithin's in the swamp, all right? Well, I don't want to leave St. Paul's. But if God wanted me to, and I were completely yielded, do you see how he could create in me a desire so that I would want to? Do you understand what I'm talking about? The key point is the yieldedness to him. If we're yielded to him, then he can work in us his will. You see, it wasn't until I learned this that I could discover what Jesus meant when he said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." It wasn't to me. It wasn't to me. As long as God's will was out here, he wanted me to do this, and I wanted to do something else. You know, a yoke, you know what a yoke is? It hooks two oxen together. And Jesus said, "My yoke is easy." Yes, but that's, Jesus was in one half of it, and I'm in the other half. It's only easy if I'm going the same place he's going. All right? There's nothing easy about it if he's going over here, and I want to go over here. That's what I mean by yieldedness unto the Lord. But yieldedness to him would allow him to create in me a will that is open to what he wants me to do. So rather than the Lord saying, "You've got to do that," he works in me a desire to do it. And then I do it because I want to. Now, I'm not sure that you'll understand. I hope you don't misunderstand me. Don't get your exercise jumping to conclusions. I believe if I were completely yielded to the Lord all the time, I would probably never have to do anything I didn't want to do. Because if God really wanted me to do it, well, he could give me the desire to do it, and then I would want to, if you see what I mean. So you see, I watch for two things in my Christian experience in the matter of this business, of this transformed by the renewing of the mind so that you may prove what is the will of God. I watch for two things. It's like I'm going down a road and there are two ditches on either side. Every once in a while, I find myself not wanting to do something I think I ought to. Have you ever had that experience? Not wanting to do something you think you should do. Well, if I recognize that in me, I know that's a flag, a red flag telling me, all right, at that point, you're not yielded to the Lord. If I were yielded, and he really wanted me to do it, he could move upon me by his Holy Spirit inwardly to create the desire in me to do it, you see. Do you understand? Now, I watch for something on the other side of the street, too. If I have a desire to do something I don't think he wants me to do, that's the other half, all right? That shows to me that at that point I'm not yielded to him. Because if he really didn't want me to do that, and I was really yielded, he could take away that desire. This is the transformation of the mind, transforming of the mind from within. This working of obedience from the inside out. This is the new covenant, you see. This is no longer the law on stone, it's the law written on the heart. Instead of telling a child, don't cheat in school, how much better it would be if the child had no desire to cheat. He wouldn't cheat. And the reason he wouldn't cheat is because he didn't want to. That's the kind of transformation this verse is talking about. It's allowing the Holy Spirit to motivate us into those things that God wants us to do, to restrain us from those things that he does not want us to do. And that's the way the Christian experience is intended to develop. Now, we don't like that much, and we don't trust it much. That's why we put laws on people, you know. We say, if you're going to serve God, well, you've got to pray at least an hour a day. I mean, that's all there is to it. I've heard that. I used to think so, too, all right? Or you've got to read your Bible half an hour a day, okay, if you're going to serve God. Or if you're going to serve the Lord, don't smoke. Ever heard that? Have you ever heard such rot as that? That's what it is, you know. Now, smoking isn't very good for you. It's a dumb thing to do. But it has nothing whatever to do with law laid upon people. This is the trouble. The very word religion comes from a word religio, which means to bind upon. And may I say that Jesus knew what he was talking about when he talked about the Pharisees as laying on people rules and traditions which even they couldn't keep. And there is no bondage as severe as religious bondage, let me tell you. No bondage as devilish as religious bondage. And that's what happens when people try to control other people by laying on them rules and regulations. I don't care what it is. There are all kinds of groups around that adopt for themselves and other people who come under their fellowship rules and regulations that are externally enforced. That's not God's way. And such is human nature that if you're told you can't, you want to. I mean, it works that way. You might not have cared if somebody didn't tell you you couldn't. Who wants the cookies? If you can go to the cookie jar anytime you want, I mean, who wants them? There's something sweet about stolen fruit. You know what I mean, all right? Such is the perversity of the human species. All right, the point then is, in all of this, we're talking about such a radical change in the whole way in which people think about religion. Instead of being external duties to be done, or laws to be obeyed, or rituals to be gone through, it's the outworking of obedience to God from the inside out. I'll tell you something, that if you have had troubles in your life with personal habits of one kind or another that you felt were displeasing to the Lord. I was talking with somebody, who was it today? Oh, George Van Gelder, who was saying that somewhere along the line he picked up the idea that the Lord really wanted him to get rid of, or somebody. It wasn't the Lord at first, I believe. I think it was just somebody told him he ought not to smoke, all right? And he was a person who smoked a lot. And became a heavy rule, a heavy law. Had a terrible time with it at first. Well, people go around putting laws on people in such things and setting standards for people of that sort. But what would happen, George, if the Holy Spirit took away the desire to do that? He didn't want to. And that's what happened to him, he said. This is what happened to him eventually. Well, this is what I'm talking about then. The working from the inside out. Now, if you want, you know, in the fall, in a few weeks, the leaves are going to fall on these trees. I always hate to see it happen. But there's a tree right down here, at the end of the church. There's something funny about that tree. I don't know what it is, but all the leaves don't fall off of it. Most of them do, but there's a few that stick on all winter. I've noticed it in the 3 years I've been here. Well, I suppose if I was sufficiently bothered by the thing, I could climb up in a ladder and pull the dumb leaves off. But you know what? In the spring, when the new life comes into that tree, those old leaves just fall off. I don't know whether you're struggling with something in your life that you're having great difficulty with. And maybe you're trying to pull it off by force. It just really doesn't work awfully well. Let me suggest to you that you yield yourself unto the Lord and unto the Spirit. And let God deal with what is upsetting you inwardly. And bring about that inward transformation of the heart and mind that allows obedience, joy, and peace to be the fruit of the working of God within us. Do you see the difference? It's not external Christianity we're talking about. It's the internal working of the Holy Spirit moving itself out in our lives. Then you not only know what the will of God is, you can do it. I want to end with one verse in Philippians. It's in chapter 2, verse 13. For God is at work on you, about you, in you. All right. For God is at work in you, both to will and to do, and to work for his good pleasure. First to will what God wants, and then to accomplish it. And those are the two things that are necessary, you see. Jesus said, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And then he went on to say, I can do nothing by myself. He claimed that the strength that he had to do the will of God came from the Holy Spirit of God himself. It's the same thing with us. We have to know what his will is, but we also have to do it. And both of those are the working of the Holy Spirit out of our life. Let's not put each other under bondage. Let's not look at another person and think of them, you know, well, they'd be a great Christian if, you know. Let's not go around putting laws and yokes on people. Let's rather yield ourselves and pray that we might see the Spirit of God work such inward yieldedness to His Spirit that He is able to lead us by our desire into those things, working on my will. If I always willed what God willed, it would be very easy to do it, I'll tell you that. I find it quite easy to do what I want to do. My problem is that I sometimes don't want to do the thing I think I ought to do. Or I sometimes want to do the thing I think I ought not to do. If you know what I mean, and I suspect you do. For God is at work in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Let's let the Holy Spirit work obedience out of us. Transform us inwardly. Change us. Don't be conformed to the world. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Let's have a moment of questions or comments. You may have some comments that you want to make. Let's reflect a little bit on what I've talked about for a few minutes. Think about it. Okay. Real loud so everybody can hear you.
There are many commandments and scriptures that God gives. As you read the Word, I read it many times. I just see so many things that the Lord will tell us to do in the Word, yet I know that they're not in my life. How do I know what specific thing He wants to deal with me at this moment so that I might be able to do that instead of being so burdened by how many things that I see in His Word that I'm not doing? And trying to, you know, just get all past it.
That's a good question. I think you perhaps all heard it, so I don't have to repeat it. Basically, all of us, I'm sure, that if God revealed to us everything that needed attention in our lives all at once, we would be overwhelmed. But fortunately, the Lord doesn't work that way. He usually brings some specific thing to mind, some particular thing that He's speaking to us about. I like what Mark Twain said. He said, "It is not those things in the Bible that I don't know, or those things about me that I don't know that bother me. It's the things that I do know." You see? I think we start at the point that the Lord speaks to us. Now, I can read things in the Scripture that I know pertain to me, but they don't particularly, they're not particularly aimed at me that day, it appears. That is, it isn't of consuming a concern. Do you see what I mean? I find the Lord is apparently doing an overhauling job on me, but rather gradually. I could wish He'd do it a little faster. I think I would wish that. But maybe I wouldn't. I would want always to remember, too, that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, that means that, you know, He's kind of fashioning us Himself. Now, I would like to give Him a few suggestions on how He might improve it. But He hasn't asked me. I have found that I can cooperate with Him. Perhaps the best image is the image of the clay. God is the potter and we are the clay. That's an image found both in the Old and in the New Testament. Now, that's a beautiful image, but it could be misleading. Because clay is relatively inert in the potter's hand. And we are not. So you see, I can choose to cooperate with the molding hand of God upon me by yielding myself and submitting myself unto the Lord. Lord, there was some reason for which I was created. Lord, there was some reason for which You allowed me to see the light of this particular day. I do not know what that reason is. I may never know. It's not even important that I do know. But whatever it was in Your heart for me to accomplish today, or to be accomplished in me, let it come to pass.